This is kind of like Bible study night version. This is great. Well, welcome to everybody. This is night one of Why Are We Catholic? And the title was chosen carefully because you get to project onto the program what's on your mind. So your mind could be, why is Providence Academy Catholic? If you're not a Catholic, it could be, why are those guys Catholic? Or if you're a lifelong Catholic and you're looking at stuff going on in the church, you might say, why am I Catholic? So there may be any number of ways that people can come here tonight. And hey, there's opportunities to stay for all those types of things. And so hat tip to Mary Methuen, who wanted to get something of the band back together about 17 years later, because in a great couple, 3 years, you were involved in a program called Catholicism 101. By the way, this is Dr. Bill Stevenson of the St. Paul Seminary.
Thanks for having me.
Formerly of Providence Academy, so he taught half a generation of young people.
Yep.
If you want to come back and teach the rest of the generation. So without further ado, I'm going to turn this over to our alumni mom.
Well, I can explain. I'll read what I wrote rather than going into it. As Dr. Felanders mentioned, my name is Mary Methuen. I was raised very Lutheran by very Lutheran parents. I went to Lutheran churches, Lutheran Sunday school, Lutheran Bible schools, Lutheran church camps, and I graduated from St. Olaf College. You get the picture. When I found myself signing our daughter up for this Catholic school called Providence Academy, long story there, my hands were shaking. I was not supposed to be near anything Catholic. But I liked Providence Academy, and it was going to be such a good school. So we signed up. But at that point, I started getting the wobblies, and that's where this all comes in. When I met Dr. Flanders, I logically asked him if we could just sign up for the college prep part and not the Catholic part. He smiled. Oh, you were such a good sport. He smiled and he said, Mrs. Methuen, would you like to know what the Catholic part is? And, well, as a turbo Lutheran, I knew what the Catholic part was. I had known that. We'd known that all our lives. But he kindly invited me to a five-part class called What is Catholicism? Taught by himself and our new director of theology, Dr. Bill Stevenson. So I show up, and I sit in the front row. I figure I can talk these people out of having Providence Academy be a Catholic school in one or two sessions.
By the way,
she probably hung her photo
up there. Yeah. Anyway, I could talk you out of it. Well, by session two, I felt sick. And soon you had me. Every question I had, these guys had a great answer for. And the reason we are all here tonight is because when I went through that, I felt that there had to be at least one other person somewhere that needed to know what I needed to know about Catholicism. And I figured there were a whole lot of people who had a whole lot of bad information about the Catholic Church, or maybe just no information at all. And I frankly wanted you to feel just as sick to your stomach because I did. And for all the pain and suffering that I caused the Catholics in my life over the years by knowing better than they did, I figured I owed them one. I'm going to just start out with a couple of real quick things. How many of you are Catholic? Well, look at this. Okay. All right. How many of you are not Catholic? That's a better. Yeah. Okay. All right. Front row people. How many are Protestant? Okay. How many are from other faiths? Anything? How many have really no background in church at all? Okay. Well, as I said, I was raised super Lutheran. And spoiler alert, I am now Catholic. And these two gentlemen were both raised Protestant as well. And they're now both wonderfully learning Catholics. So it worked. Now, just to give you an idea of where I came from, I absolutely knew the following about all of you Catholics. You worship the Pope. You worship the Virgin Mary. You worship something called saints. You worship statues. And that one in particular at the front door of Mary was a little rattling. All of us Lutherans walking in the door. You pray some weird prayer with beads. You can't pray directly to God. My mom taught me that. You can't forgive, God can't forgive your sins. The priest has to. You won't give me communion. You play bingo. Your church services are boring. Your sermons aren't anywhere near the event that ours were. Your music's kind of lame. But if you're defense, you could drink. And all the cutest boys in school were always up at Mass at St. Pat's in the end. Tonight we're going to try and play Stump the Catholic. Whether it's about the Eucharist or the latest crisis in the church, we're going to try and get to the bottom of it. Thanks for coming. And now I'd like to introduce the man who messed this Lutheran up but good, Phil Stevens.
Thank you, Mary. And thanks for everybody coming out this evening on a Tuesday evening. It's kind of fun, actually. Dr. Hippler, who I think, is this Dr. Hippler?
Yeah.
Right here?
Yeah.
He's marked his territory. I texted him this evening because he's actually teaching the evening at the seminary. And I said, well, we're swapping schools tonight. That's kind of fun. So thanks for everybody. Thanks to everybody for coming out. And what I thought we would do this evening is begin, which I'd love to be able to do this, is to begin with questions. But let me just sort of lay sort of the ground rules out. Is that there really, there's really not a kind of no-go area for us this evening. This is sort of your airtime, this is your program. Now, if you don't have any questions, I brought the catechism. I've got a lot of material I can go through. I can start page one, paragraph one, until you're just begging for mercy. What I thought, again, what we would do is sort of get things started this evening. And I'm going to be looking at Dr. Flanders and Mary and Father McClellan this evening, because this is not sort of, this is not just a one-man show. So I'm hoping that you came with plenty of questions, conundra, dilemmas, and so forth, impasses, and we can sort of begin with that. If you have questions about my own conversion to Catholicism, I'm happy to start with that. But I thought what we would do is we'd open things up for questions right away. So it's sort of backwards day, it's reverse day. Start with questions and then see where that takes us tonight. So if anybody has, did anybody come with a burning question or a burning issue that they want to get settled tonight?
I'm one of three non-Catholics in the room.
Welcome!
So my question is, I'm going to be a Catholic.
Okay.
And the bread and the wine, it's a little bit looser in its interpretation, that, as I understand it, if you believe it's the body of blood, it's the body of blood, but it can also be a representation. But at my understanding from the Catholic Church, it is the body of blood. And I can't figure that one out.
Oh, okay. That is a fantastic question. Did everybody sort of know this about the Episcopal Church? Yes?
Yeah, well, I actually read something that I read that 70% of Catholics don't believe in the body and blood, the transformation, transubstantiation. And I was just shocked. It's like, how can that be?
Yeah.
But maybe it's because we don't know enough about it.
Well, this is a great place to start this evening, actually. Sure.
You know,
I'm going to go actually and get a cup of coffee. So seem to be handling this really well on your own. Yeah, please.
I was wondering, since I learned what a metaphor is, why Jesus always talked in metaphors, and why we consider that not to be a metaphor when we know so many other things he said.
So that's an add-on question. Okay. All right. You're cut off right now. I'm glad that... No, this is a wonderful way to begin the evening, actually, because the Eucharist, as Catholics know and have heard 1,000 times, that the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life. Just to kind of fill things in just a bit, the Episcopal Church, which is part of the worldwide Anglican Communion, that is the Church of England, has something of an interesting history, kind of a unique history in the great drama of Protestantism, and that is that it doesn't begin with a kind of, shall we say, principled commitment to the teaching of Martin Luther or John Calvin or anything. That there's a kind of, and you well know this, right, that there's a sort of almost a series of historical accidents that lead up to the English Church's break with Rome, and it had to do, of course, with Henry VIII wanting to have a male heir and wanting to have the Church acknowledge the nullity of his marriage. He wanted to get divorced and move on to the next one. And so, sort of for about 100 years or so, actually more than 100 years, in the Church of England, there's a kind of turf war. Who, you know, what are we as the Church of England? Are we more Catholic, except that we're not Roman Catholic? Are we Protestants? Are we sort of radical Protestants, like you found in Geneva, you know, in Switzerland, and so forth? So there's a great sort of battle going on for the soul, to make it very dramatic, for the soul of Anglicanism. As you might also know, that a great sort of, although with something of a questionable legacy, the great sort of stabilizer in the drama was Queen Elizabeth, right? And so she wanted to have in the Book of Common Prayer, which is the you know, the prayer book for Anglicans, there are all sorts of ambiguities, and studied ambiguities. They're not meant to be. These are intentional. Study ambiguity so that anybody can recognize in their Eucharistic prayers and devotion their own sort of theological commitments, right? So when you receive communion in the Anglican Church, the priest will say, if they call them a priest, will say, this is the body of Christ, right, given for you. And then something, feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Right, so anybody, you can say, "Oh, it's a symbol," or the body is there partly, or even sort of, although this is relatively rare, sort of whole hog, you know, both feet in transubstantiation. You know, I'm feeding on him, but I'm feeding on him in my heart by faith. So what's actually happening there? So a Catholic, somebody with more Catholic theological commitments can recognize something there, but somebody who is a Calvinist can recognize something there. Okay. And so what you have then, sort of, in Anglicanism in the main, and please do correct me if I'm misrepresenting it at all, what you have in Anglicanism in the main is a doctrine that's called sometimes consubstantiation. That is, that the substance of Christ's body and blood is somehow mystically but undefinably, present with the bread and the wine. Okay, that's very similar to what you find in sort of classically Lutheran doctrine about Holy Communion. I think that's pretty fair to say. Catholics will say, no, what happens is when Jesus' own words, right, it's not the magic of the priest, but it's Jesus' own words of consecration, this is my body, this is my blood. Jesus' own words, by the authority of his sovereign word, that what we get, what happens there, is that the bread and the wine remain only in appearance. Okay? And when I say appearance, not just sort of visual appearance, but in what we call the accidents. Okay? That is, those things which aren't the substance of the real identity of the thing, but present themselves to the senses. Okay? Because what Jesus gives is himself with no add-ons, Okay? The doctrine of the Eucharist is this, that I don't have to wonder how much Jesus, how much bread and wine is there. What I'm receiving is completely and wholly, W-H-O, right? Wholly the Lord, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. This is this and nothing else, okay? And so the doctrine that says that there's a kind of admixture of bread and wine with the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ is, in a way, it's sort of unheard of before the 16th century, but is a way of solving problems that only arise, actually, in the 16th century. Okay, and so we go, what does the Lord give us? Is there going to be any guessing at all about what it is when we're receiving? Is it Jesus and? No, it's Jesus. Completely pure, unalloyed, body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. What's being offered to the Father in the Mass, and that's another question, by the way. We talked about the Mass as a sacrifice. It's not just communion. But what we're offering to the Father is the only thing that can be offered to the Father, and that is the humanity and the divinity of His Son. Okay, so that's sort of, in a nutshell, that's sort of the reason why, part of the reason why we teach that nothing remains of the body, blood, soul, and divinity. But part of me, too, and it would be interesting to have this conversation, thinks, well, if transubstantiation seems a bridge too far, I think it's also pretty amazing, even if you were to posit sort of consubstantiation, that Jesus is somehow mystically present in those elements, that's still a pretty amazing sort of presence, you know what I mean? So it doesn't seem to me to be a tremendous leap from consubstantiation to transubstantiation. If you're going to grant the one thing, what's the problem in granting that this becomes completely transubstantiated, that the substance, the real identity, the underlying reality here is Jesus Himself and nothing other than Jesus? That's sort of a thumbnail sketch of the whole thing. Does that sort of answer the question, Ben? Helps, good, okay, good. Now you were saying the add-on question was, but Jesus speaks in metaphors, right? He speaks in parables, right? And so he says, you know, I'm the sheep gate, but nobody's like, you know, I wonder which one of these is him. Right, so he does. But here's the thing about John chapter 6, right? This is sort of this is ground zero for one of the most sort of sensational passages in the gospel, is that Jesus says, you know, he goes on at length about eating the body, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And when people start to kind of wonder, he doubles down on the whole thing. And then when people start to walk away, he doesn't say, wait a second, you guys know I speak in metaphors? It's a metaphor, come on, everyone. Right? So he doesn't do that. And so he has ample opportunity to bring people back and to clarify his meaning, but people are walking away. And even the disciples are going, oh, brother, what do we do now? This is crazy talk. And Jesus, without even saying, let me tell you what the interpretation of this is, he leaves it as it is. And are you going to go away too? And Peter says, you sort of, in a way, with not great confidence at this point, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If you have options out there available to us, alternatives, we're all ears, O Lord. So now's your chance. But he doesn't. He lets those words stand without any kind of interpretation as, say, you get in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. Yes.
So why do you think he chose such a radical, you know, almost harsh? It's not an analogy.
Why do you choose? It's gross.
Yeah.
It is. I mean, there is something weird. I remember, actually, when my oldest, we were living in Maryland. We were it was the only Catholic parish right in downtown Annapolis. And we were sitting at the end of the pew, and the priest is at the consecration, and then you have the elevation. And my daughter, Ella, who at that time was 3, leaves the pew and starts bolting for the altar. And, you know, your first time dad, I mean, when you're, after you've had a few kids and that kind of thing happens, you just go, they'll come back. let father handle it. I go and I grab her, I'm just mortified and so forth. The other side of this, the other part of the story I'll just tell you right now, and then I'll get to the theological part, is that I had hair then, and she had, unbeknownst to me, gum in her mouth, and then she took it out and put it in my hair as I was going back to the pew, so it was just really a mess. But I said, later, I said, what were you thinking? What were you, I wanted to see the blood. You know, so there is, right? It is a shocking teaching. Why does he do this? Because, to use a wonderful expression of the Puritans, God addresses himself to our condition, right? We're not angels. That is to say, we're not, and by that I mean not that we're not perfect, we're not, but we're not pure spirits, right? So we are, and we're not even sort of, to be a human being is not to be a soul or a spirit that just happens to be trapped in a body, right? Like this is, you sort of take a kernel and husk you of the human person. Right? To be a human being is to be a soul and a body united in a single substance. And so he addresses himself to us, gives himself to us, not merely through spiritual acts of faith, right? It's not just spiritual acts. It doesn't give himself just to us invisibly. The incarnation itself, by the way, is a sign that this is the way he's going to be operating from here on out. Right, that he actually becomes a human being, but that the incarnation isn't the end of it, right? That the incarnation, and in fact more than just the incarnation, his passion and death are made present in every generation. So he comes to us in a way that is appropriate to beings who are also bodies. Right? We still receive him by faith. We still have to receive our Lord with faith and in a state of grace. Okay, we would be operating in a way at a serious, if you will, disadvantage if Jesus addressed himself to us as though we were angels. That is, as though we were pure spirits. So he comes to us palpably, you know, tangibly in the sacraments.
So are we then at the time of receiving to think that, like, to be at the cross?
Yeah.
Like that we're getting some of Jesus from the cross?
You're getting the whole like Jesus from the cross. Not like bits.
Right, but I mean, like the flesh and the blood of Jesus so massacred on that Jesus.
Okay, now this is where it gets a little bit tricky. Yes, that you are present at Calvary at the Mass, okay? But it's not a sort of re-sacrifice of Jesus, okay? Jesus has already been glorified, he's resurrected, has been glorified, and sits at the right hand of the Father where he lives ever to make intercession for us as our great high priest, right? Hebrews. So it's the glorified Christ, but what the glorified Christ is doing is making himself present, right? His sacrifice present on that altar. So it's not a sort of re-crucifying of Jesus. It's not, in the strictest sense, it's not a physical presence. By which I mean, if it were just a physical presence, then there'd be like skin and blood and goo, right? But it's a substantial presence. His true body, his true blood, his true soul, his divinity is, that's what's there. And so the Eucharist is more than just a communion service. It really is a share in the sacrifice, a making present. So I'm at Calvary. So Catholics, if they really understand their faith, would never go, I wish I had been there. You know, I wish I'd been there with Jesus. Because they may have had greater faith than we have, but we're at a much better, we have a much greater advantage, right? Because the work is completed. The work is done, and the completed work is made present for us to share in and to participate in through the sacraments, but most particularly in the Eucharist. Does that kind of answer?
Yeah,
it helps. I want to knock one out of the park. Who's got an easy one? I think you were first, Mrs. White. Well, who was first?
I was just going to say, I think we have to touch on it just to go deeper on why it's beautiful. I think part of what I think of is the reason why we want any of this. Well, part of it is because we're not a faith, right, where it's not Zeus who's up there and is distant from us. Mm-hmm. We are actually, this is, brings an intimacy with our God, our creator, right, and the sustainer of the universe. You can actually hold him in your hand. And you, when we say we're the body of Christ, it really makes you literally in part the body of Christ, and that's what, and we are the church, and that's why I think we get hung up on it as Catholics in part. And I think that goes back to what you said too about the Mass is a remembrance of something 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
It's a very real, bloody representation of the sacrifice again.
Yep. And that word, by the way, is exactly right. It's a representation in the sense of a representation. You know, the disciples have, even John, at the foot of the cross, I dare say, did not have the advantage that we have at the Mass. Even John, he's right there. Jesus says to him, "Behold your mother," right? He gets the whole, he's right there, front row. He's there at the Passion of our Lord. Now, granted, John's faith is greater than my faith. Okay, John's holiness is greater than mine. But objectively speaking, I have the advantage because the completed work of Christ is made present, and I can share in that. That Jesus intends to effect in me the totality of his completed work. Yeah, that's great. By the way, and also you stress the fact that he is near. I was just reading in the Catechism about prayer in the temple, and the Catechism uses a wonderful expression that says that in the tabernacle and later in the temple, that the Israelites worshipped God most high and most near. Right, but both of these things describe or name the truth about God. So, excellent. Oh, wait a second, Mrs. White first, and then we've got questions over here. Not the blood.
They didn't do blood.
No, because the blood, in the blood is life, and life belongs to God.
They never put blood.
Right.
Blood is a new covenant.
Mm-hmm. Because now God is giving us his own life.
Really important that we do that.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great way of putting it. I think that's going to be my new email tag. Bill Stevenson, Professor of Dogmatic Theology. The blood is the real game changer. Now everything changes. Yeah, this is exactly right. So he's giving us his life. But yeah, all of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant in some way point to and educate us about what Jesus does on the cross. All of that. And so for this reason, I have a student I had to fill in. One of our professors inconveniently was elevated to auxiliary bishop of Hartford, Connecticut. And I just happened to be walking down the hall by the dean's office when he said, "Hey, do you want to teach Pentateuch, right, and historical books?" And me said, "Sure." Dang. Anyway, but I had a student whose favorite book was Leviticus, so I knew that it was... so I knew I had this was an audience that was ready to receive. But he loved it because he understood that these sacrifices all speak of Jesus. Right? They all speak of Jesus. Okay. Yes and yes. But, you know, I feel like I don't want to be the one to call to pick hands. So can somebody else do that? You know, because then it looks like I'm...
Yeah. Jerry, you have a question? He sees double S's colors.
You guys asked
the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I said to you, Israel, no person shall eat blood, and that's like animals, obviously right. Humans, but that picture is literally the Eucharist is. It ties the old and the new in just that picture, right outside the. That's what's described on the cup in that picture is mm-hmm. Leviticus. And you, I'm like.
Yeah, awesome. Donna.
Is there you are a hundred years?
They do now.
We know.
Your cover's blown. Yes, Donna. I can talk about Eucharistic miracles, I'll speak briefly about Eucharistic miracles. Many of you are aware of sort of remarkable occurrences connected with the Eucharist, and these tend to occur, or some of them are, shall we say, renewable yearly, but some of them, you know, sort of one-time miracles, and they tend to be vouchsafed to the Church at times where belief in the real presence of our Lord is on the wane or is weakened somehow. And so there are times where, for instance, to take one, a host, a bleeding host, for instance. Right? This is an instance in which the Lord reminds us that a miracle is taking place every single time the Mass is offered. The two things need to be said about this. And by the way, my co-presenters, feel free to jump in at any point along the way. But two things need to be said about it. One is that, and this is from St. Thomas Aquinas himself, so we've got it on good authority, is that when he says that when you have a Eucharistic miracle, such as you've got flesh, you know, say like, for instance, heart tissue, there's one in which Eucharistic miracle where there's actually human heart tissue in the monstrance, so where there's blood. Thomas says, the question is asked, well, is that actually from Jesus' physical, historical body? And his answer is very interesting. He says, no, it doesn't need to be, right? It's still Jesus, but he's substantially present. It's the same thing happening there as what happens with the bread and the wine. In that case, it's still human flesh or human blood that is really Jesus's, but not physically his. Okay, that is to say that human flesh is transubstantiated, if you will. That may be a difficult thing to grasp. But is the DNA necessarily the DNA of Jesus of Nazareth? And Thomas's point, he didn't know about DNA, is no. But still, this is Jesus's body, blood, soul, and divinity. Okay, so that's a really important thing. So it's not like, because otherwise, then you really have like. Jesus' body has been glorified. Okay, so it's the historical Jesus' actual flesh and blood. That's not it, and doesn't need to be, even though it's fully him that's there. The other is this, and I think this is even more important. That's a bit of an academic point in some ways. The other is this. It's no more miraculous than what happens at a Mass every single time. It's just the Lord reminding us in a very vivid way that, look, every time you go to Mass, even sort of the liturgically lamest ones, a miracle is taking place. Don't forget it. Okay. So Eucharistic miracles are, it's a beautiful, and I mean this in the old and true sense of the word, is a beautiful condescension of our Lord coming down to our condition to remind us, I'm doing a miracle. I'm doing miracles every single day. I'm giving you myself no less, in fact, in some ways even more than I gave myself to the original disciples. So that's the nature of Eucharistic miracles. I don't know who is next. I'm so embarrassed. Yes, young man in the back there. And then the other young man.
This is an old question. To come back, I converted from Missouri Synod. Why would Missouri Synod? There was something I always had, and I was taught in my church, the Missouri Synod branch, that it was a transubstantiation of the body and blood of Christ as well. And we were different. And I always felt like, well, I'm part of the club. but I was, I mean, it was there in my early sort of introductions in the Catholic faith, but that didn't count. And it was different, and I've never really understood why, what, you know, like, well, then, if they're doing it, Jesus could be a part of, you know, the bread and the wine there. Well, but what are we doing different in the Catholic Church that makes it different than what that is?
Okay. That's a fantastic question. Because it's not as though the transubstantiation, forgive the expression, happens in a vacuum, right? That Jesus actually trains and then commissions apostles who then in turn appoint and ordain their successors, right? So that we can go with the, we have the visible pledge that somebody is validly ordained by a bishop and therefore, even if the fellow is a scoundrel, can validly transubstantiate. There's a wonderful old word that we don't use anymore, confect the Eucharist. Right? So a person has to be able to know where they're going to be receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity. And the Church has always said, well, where that happens is where you've got somebody validly ordained by an apostle or by one of their successors. Because I can't do it. You know, right? I teach at a seminary. I have a PhD in theology. These don't do anything. Okay? So there's nothing in me. There's been no sort of ontological change such that I can confect the Eucharist. And people need to know that even, by the way, even if their priest is a bad dude, Jesus is not limited by the sinfulness and the limitations of his ministers. And I feel like I'm just teeing something up for a later question. Totally by accident. That was not deliberate.
So Bill, I'm on the David's experience. She's a famous Catholic priest in the United States, Richard John Newhouse. A very well-known, in fact, quite a few, famously became a Catholic in 1990 after a long life of being a Missouri Synod and Missouri Synod pastor. And he had a lot of explaining. There's a beautiful essay, it's still online. The title, though, it is very much to your point. Richard John Newhouse, the title of his essay is "How I Became the Catholic That I Was." And it very much speaks to what you're talking about. He saw his experience as being a participation in a Catholic reality, the fullness of which he was now wanting to inhabit.
Yeah. And the other is this, that again, one of the things that Missouri Synod, as you well know, Missouri Synod Lutherans don't hold to, is that the Eucharist is a real and true sacrifice, right? That seems to be distinctive of Roman Catholicism. And so, which is why, you know, there are some Catholics who, when they don't understand that, they think, well, if I can't receive communion, why would I go to Mass? I mean, it's just a spectator sport. Right? But no, even if you are not in a position to receive Holy Communion, you still have a responsibility, a wonderful privilege and responsibility to participate, to offer the Mass, even if you can't receive. You have some kind of participation. So when we say, by the way, right, that may the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands to the praise and glory of his name, etc. Okay? I usually just say etc. It's so long. And so on. So when we say that, we're not, as I thought when I was a Protestant, we're not going, wow, here our Lord is being offered to the Father once again for the skillionth time, I hope it takes once again. You know, that we know that that's already been accepted by the Father, right? That sacrifice. So what we're asking the Lord to accept is my own participation in what the Lord has already perfectly offered and the Father has perfectly accepted. That's what I'm praying for. May the Lord accept this sacrifice. And this sacrifice includes my joining with Jesus, my own self-offering joined to Jesus' perfect self-offering. That's what we're praying for and plead for every single time. So I think, is it Sean?
Yep.
And then, tell me your name.
Maura.
And then? Diane, I just got glasses, so I'm learning how to do this. There's like three different levels. So I'm literally like looking down my nose at people. So you're last. Sean.
Take a look and step back from this. Catholics believe it's the body and blood of Christ, and Lutherans, Irish, and it's interesting in the Dark Mass, they take a consecrated Eucharist and they will pay for consecrated Eucharist to desecrate. They believe more so than Catholics do that that is the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah.
And that tells me if the other people are saying that it is body and blood of Christ and they're trying to destroy it, they actually believe it.
Right.
We don't. I mean, I think that's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, this is the point that Elise brought up, that it's astonishing, really. In some ways it's astonishing, in some ways that it's not, because catechesis has been PU for decades, until recently, I think, where there's a kind of revival of solid catechesis, because we see the fruits of bad catechesis. If it's just God is love, let's have milk and cookies, right? Throw in a little sort of social justice there to make it relevant, and that kind of stuff. Look, you can do that without going to church, right, and singing these songs. So you're right, that there is a way in which those who want to desecrate it have, forgive the expression, but a richer Catholic imagination, in a way, a real belief. Yep.
They actually do believe it. It's hard for me to understand that the Catholics born out of the grave don't have that strong faith, which is interesting. The converts have much stronger belief and faith in the Catholic Church than the cradle of the Catholics do.
That seems to be my experience of oftentimes.
But if the evil people are believing that is, and we don't, what does that tell us? We're not on the same.
No, it's we look pretty bad. So
why doesn't the Catholic faith point to a better job of projecting the belief that? There is a site where Mary appeared in the United States. Didn't think they were up to it. But
why aren't they going to Green Bay?
I didn't know that until 2 years ago.
It's in Green Bay.
I didn't know that until 2 years ago when our eighth grade class went and I got to go along. But the Catholic faith doesn't tell people. The Mass, to your point, is that what do they rotate the readings every 3 years? I know them all by heart, mm-hmm. right? And it's the priest and somebody who's voted. They don't really give you, and maybe when you join church, they tell you all these great things, but you don't get that when you're a Catholic. You just sort of get the same Mass over and over again.
But you got when you were a teenager and you already knew everything.
Well, I went to church every day since I was in first grade, every day. I know all the readings. My dad says things, but why do I listen? I know these.
It's the in fact, the New Testament itself says something that compares the milk of the word to the meat of the word. Right, and there, because the word is sufficient even to the most mature spiritual adepts.
But the Bible's thick. Why don't we ever go into anything of the other ones?
Let me get back to you on this one because there are other people that are what you're butting in line. I'll get back to you though. Yes, more.
Latin Mass, and she said, Mom, think about it. If you receive the Eucharist in your hand wearing black gloves, you'll see specks of the Eucharist on those gloves, and then after you walk away and wipe your hand on your pants, or Christ will come. And I immediately thought, I just began to see on the talking and kneeling. And I was just, it was fascinating to think about it the way she did, because I received my first Holy Communion in 1976 or 77, and that was when they introduced receiving the Eucharist in your hand at my parish. So it was just something that dawned on me, like, wow, the church is truly teaching us. Why aren't we just, truly going down the aisle on our knees, going, oh my gosh, I'm about to receive Christ.
Right. Yeah, and this is a big question. Actually, it's a set of questions that I'm sure Father McClellan will address at some point in the course of this. But
my liturgy professor from seminary is here.
Oh, that's right. But you know that I was filling in. Again, filling in. I'm like a permanent substitute teacher. Part of this has to do with the way in which liturgy is celebrated to begin with. Right? If it really is a kind of sort of hootenanny with, I don't even know what a hootenanny is, but with vestments. I don't know what a hootenanny is. But you know, I mean, if it's just sort of, hey, we're all together, and there's such a great, powerful feeling of togetherness, and Jesus is somehow here at a banquet table, right? Then, what's that?
The more people you can pack on the altar, the better.
Exactly. Everybody's got a job to do.
Who's everybody?
Yeah, you got a bad attitude. You're a bitter, bitter woman. Really, that you know, how many times have faithful Catholics left Mass and said, well, it's still the Mass, yeah. Right? No Catholic should have to go, it's still the Mass. You know, it's like going to the opera and seeing somebody who's supposed to be this ravishing young woman, and it's like, that is not that. You know, still, that's still supposed to be, you know, Madame Butterfly. It doesn't look like Madame Butterfly. Right? So part of it has to do with what Thomas Aquinas calls the proper accidents of something. That is, the proper accompaniments that bespeak what what the substance of this thing actually is. I think it's heartening, by the way. Notice that it's your daughter, right, that is doing a lot of young people. You know, I mean, I feel like, you know, a hippy dippy when I go to my parish sometimes. And there's young people wearing chapel veils and so on. And, you know, I mean, my kids look at me like, I thought you taught about Jesus, you know, for a living. So, yeah, so it's interesting because people feel the absence of what really is there, right? So there's a renewal of Eucharistic devotion among some people that's quite heartening. Yes?
The question I think earlier was, so why is it like cradle Catholics don't know catechisms or history? This is how I want this point. And I think it was because I was wearing that chapel veil, but if any cradle Catholics of a certain age, you remember Vatican II and the whole misinterpretation of it. I was at a Catholic school, the nuns, Sacred Heart nuns with the habits. They all went out the door, you know, the PWC. Everything loosened up, I think. Mm-hmm. And the catechisms were thrown away, and there, because I think a big misreading of that whole, you know, encyclical or the Pope Council. But I think we lost a lot, and we're seeing, you know, things coming back, like all those beautiful, you know, kneeling rails that were all thrown away or melted, you know, are being brought back, and some of those traditions, because, you know, if you really do think of what the Eucharist is, you wouldn't. Yeah.
If this is true, then the liturgy should look like something, you know, that bespeaks that, that declares that, that invites almost naturally a kind of reverence, even if that's not your natural disposition. You should feel like, because you know, you don't walk into, you know, a wedding ceremony, you know, with your morning coffee and, you know, and shorts and so forth, right? If you're walking, or a funeral, you know, nobody, I don't think, goes to a funeral just, you know, like they're going to the beach, usually. So, no, I think this is right. Yes, wait, who is there? Not Helen? Yes. You can have two questions. Well, he has to have faculties. Father, I'm going to see Father like, yes. This is right down my alley. Father, would you?
I think in some ways, it depends. Like, he's perfectly capable of confecting the Eucharist. But if he doesn't actually, it'd be the intention. If he doesn't actually believe in the real presence, then he's not intending.
Right.
Right.
So, or you feel real uncomfortable about it.
Theoretically, you could say that be possible for a priest to leave the Catholic Church, become a priest, and even start his own church or join a Protestant denomination, and they could have that's mm-hmm. possible. I don't think it's probably going to happen very often, but it is possible.
And who do you lay aside first, though?
Right, but that actually doesn't take away his ability to confect the Eucharist.
Right. Yep. So they still have. There's an ontological change that takes place at ordination, and they receive, as lay people do when they're baptized, they receive a mark, right? And it's a permanent mark. It's ineffaceable.
So I guess with that too, maybe this would help reinforce it. Too, we would recognize the last priest who left, any priest who's been laicized, if let's say is called in, someone he's present whenever someone is dying. And that person wants the last sacraments, they want to go to confession, they want to be anointed, that priest automatically is like temporarily in good standing for a second to actually do that with full permission of the Catholic Church.
Right.
The confession of the fact that he's laicized, it doesn't actually change anything about him. It's just he no longer has permission to do things. He's physically capable of doing it. It's just
right.
Isn't allowed.
That's right. Has to have faculties. And if he does it, sort of flouting the authority of a bishop and saying, I can do this anywhere. You know, I can do it at the park, whatever. And I'm it's sort of like Simon, the magician in the Acts of the Apostles. This is sacrilege, right? This is a great sacrilege. That he's committing, because he's doing it sort of flippantly in rejection of a bishop's proper authority. So intention. There's nothing magic about the sacraments, right? It's our Lord working, but he works within the total context of his body, the church, right? Which there's this. Well, no, I'm going to just leave it there. No follow up. Sorry. Yes?
I don't have a question as much as I just want to tell you guys something. When I, my entire coming of age happened in the 70s, and so part of that was holding her and what communion was in the Lutheran Church, in the Eucharist, et cetera, et cetera,
yeah.
et cetera. So I always had this sense that it was just a representation. You know, it was basically the pastor would say something along the lines of, kind of think of this as, nothing much deeper than that. I remember sitting in the chapel here, and I'd been struggling. This was the big thing I was struggling with, the Eucharist. I mean, but there was something that happened in that Mass, and all of a sudden I realized, oh my gosh, it really is the body and blood of Christ. And at that time I still had to, and for years more, I still had to go like that. But when I finally got the body and blood of Christ, and I started to put it all together, and I started to realize, give us this day our daily bread. This is Jesus coming into me, his body and blood coming into my body, enlivening me, giving me what I need.
Mm-hmm.
And I was blown away. I mean, I started sobbing. To really get that. And now when I go to Mass and they're pumping for a Purell, and they're, all these, the Eucharistic ministers are all in their tennis shoes, and it's like, are you kidding me? And and even the nuns in my church will, it's almost like they're going like that, this is the body and blood of my Lord. You bet I'm keeping it on time. Yeah, you bet nobody else can touch it except consecrated hands. I mean, it's once I realized that, yeah. It was like...
Yeah, it's too good to be true in a way, right? But it is true. That's the thing, the amazing thing. I think a lot of people...
I'm with your daughter.
Yeah. That was the thing that kept me for a long time, was like, this is too good. Like, this couldn't be real, because it's just like too amazing.
Yeah.
God works in amazing ways, but not after the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
He works in sort of derivatively amazing thing ways after that. But, right, so that it's really him.
It's
he didn't
really
leave. This is why Pope Benedict, actually, before he was Benedict, when he was before he was transubstantiated into Pope Benedict, Cardinal Ratzinger said that the ascension of our Lord into heaven isn't a farewell, right? This is the condition for him becoming even closer to us, right? Which is why. When Mary sees Jesus in the garden, and Mary, she doesn't recognize him at first, and then she recognizes him after he calls her Mary, right? And she wants to grab hold of him, and he says, "Don't touch me," right? Which is like, that is not a what would Jesus do thing, right? But Jesus. There's so many times in which Jesus actually fails a WWJD test. anyway, so like, don't touch me because I haven't yet ascended to my Father. There's a wonderful what do they call that again? Where they paint and they're using plaster. Fresco, thank you. Fresco by Giotto in the Scrovegni Chapel in Sicily. And it's called Noli Me Tangere, Don't Touch Me. And it's a wonderful little frame, and Mary is sort of down reaching out for Jesus, and Jesus is half turned, almost completely turned away from her, and he's already sort of walking out of the frame of the picture. It's heart-wrenching, right? Because you see her desire for him, and he sort of, what looks like a kind of coldness, you know, doing this, walking away from her. He isn't like, okay, one hug, bring it in, and then I've got to go ascend to my Father. Don't touch me. Right? Because it's not that he wanted to deny her something. She wanted less than what he wanted to give her. She wanted here, right? I want you here. I want to be close next to you. I don't want to let you go ever again. And Jesus is like, no, I want to be here. I want to be in you. I want to be the animating principle of your life. I want to be so intimate with you that I actually am the animating principle of your heart, your life, to form your desires, your thinking, and so forth. So she wanted less than what he wanted to give. And so I sometimes think about it. Everyone's got their own story, but I sometimes think about it in relation to my own conversion. My understanding of the way Jesus was operative and working in my life was good, it was real, and so forth, but Jesus wanted to give me more, right? He wanted to give me himself sacramentally, in the Eucharist principally, but also in the other sacraments that form me, that give me graces according to my particular needs at every stage in my life. So,
I'm with incorporation, obviously. It literally incorporated. But it works both ways. You are incorporated into Christ. And as we will hear, if I'm going to metaphor talking about the body of Christ, right? That we are the body of Christ. Well, actually, it's quite literally true. If we are all incorporated into Christ in the Eucharist.
Yeah. Yes.
Because, help me with the specific scripture, you know, that the word is God has some all things in Christ. There isn't room for anything else. How does that work out? Like,
how does that work out?
No, the scripture.
I think that's Colossians. But see, after I became Catholic, my Protestant knowledge of Scripture was it's one of the downsides, is you get dumber about Scripture. So, I think a lot. Yeah. Yeah, and in fact, there's the passage, right? Taking all thoughts being taken captive in Christ. Yes?
I think what always bothers me about this faith is that, like, you get Mary, who suddenly gets this, this goosebumps, she believes 100% that this is Jesus' body and blood, and yet she's not allowed to then get up and communion. And yet, some 7-year-old who really kind of doesn't have a clue, they get to take it, and then for the rest of their life, they get to take it just because they get to take it. They're not Catholic. And yet, who's more Catholic at that moment than they are? You know what I'm saying? Like, the Catholic Church has this rule that if you're not Catholic, you can't come up and you don't believe it. Even if you do believe in God, that is a Catholic stance.
Okay. Okay, well, that's a great question. Because becoming a Catholic is more than just sort of being, I was a convinced, in terms of my own judgment, my own convictions, I was sort of a Catholic before I came into the church. But it matters that you come into the church, right? That you actually, you know what I mean? That it's, that I can't just sort of shack up with the church. You know what I mean? Like, we love each other. I mean, I love the body. I love the bride of Christ. We don't need a piece of paper to prove, right? Well, actually, I do. I want to be received as publicly as a man into the body of Christ. That's huge. And it's a blessing. And it's not like, oh, Dad, there's so many requirements. It actually is a great blessing. To do that, because you're being received into the Lord's body, being joined to his bride, and being welcomed by those who are already members. Even if those members, by the way, some of them are like, oh, I guess this is good for the club. You know, new blood to freshen things up around here, right? So that part actually does matter, and I can just tell you that somebody who I was in one sense Catholic. By conviction, completely, for a long time before I came into the church. Coming into the church made that difference for me. It really was. It was like that relation became real. I mean, I was part of this sacramental reality. It can be, by the way, it can be scary to do that, to actually do that. I mean, I had, my parents still wonder, you know, sort of, not super much anymore, but they did wonder, like, what did we not teach you, right? What did we do wrong that you became a Catholic? And I think it used to gall my dear mom, because I would say, well, no, you did everything right. That's why I became a Catholic. And that's not flippant. I mean, I didn't mean that. It was like, you taught me the love of our Lord, right? You taught me the love of sacred scripture. You modeled a living faith. I didn't become a Catholic despite that, or because you didn't do it well enough. For me, it was coming into, and this is why I think it's right to say, when a baptized Christian comes into the Catholic Church, it's a bit of a misnomer to call it a conversion. Technically, yeah, sure, it's a conversion. But I think it's more true to most people's experience, and actually the Church speaks of it in this way, is to come into full communion with the Church that they're already in partial communion with. Right? A Christian recognizes, any convert that I know to the Catholic faith, when they come into the church, it's sort of like, now I'm completing what I've been starting for my whole life. There's a sense of having arrived, not something like, wow, this is different. I mean, there's a little bit of that just culturally, but it's a sense of bringing to fulfillment a kind of trajectory or journey that has been going on even before you were realizing you were on that journey.
So. Isn't it true though that weddings, I love it when they'll explain those who are trapped in a state of grief as a Catholic are invited to receive communion, otherwise please come for a blessing, you know, however they put it. Some priests are just great at it. But isn't there something that's actually harmful to a person that receives communion? Like, even a Catholic, if we receive not in a state of grace, but as a non-Catholic?
Can be, depending on what they think they're doing. Objectively, yeah. Now, there are some folks that will go like, I have a right to receive. You're not going to tell me I'm going to, you know, do that. But that's just simply childishness. I mean, let's admit that attitude, regardless of what you think of the theology, the attitude is like, no one's going to tell me I can't go up there. That's silly.
Or I see it, like I was at a funeral a couple of weeks ago, and the priest didn't say anything, and it was obvious that most of the people there were not Catholic. But it was my daily mass, and the priest said, hey, you probably would come to mass if you would come and be here for the family. And the family was like looking at each other like, okay, what do we do now? The priest didn't explain it. So they all went up and received communion.
Yeah, in theater they call that papering the house. You do not want the actors to see a half-empty house, so you just get people, you give tickets away for free, right? So, this is a huge problem. And a priest, by the way, has a responsibility to guard the Eucharist.
Yeah.
So even somebody that goes, oh, thanks, and they walk away, the priest physically has to stop them. So this is a big problem, but. Again, you're right. I mean, a Catholic who's not in a state to receive, and there's no shame in that, by the way. Guess what? We're sinners, and to stay in your pew, there are times where I can't go receive communion. I don't feel like, well, what are my kids going to think? I'm actually glad that my kids see that I take it seriously enough. I'm way holier now, so that never happens anymore. So that was a long time ago when their kids were little. But it actually is a sign that, like, Dad thinks that he is not in a state that he can go up and just simply receive, you know, blithely our Lord, because everybody in the pew, he's going to cause a traffic jam otherwise. It's to receive in a state that's where you believe yourself to be not in a state of grace. You know yourself to be in a state of mortal sin. For Catholics, that's compounding. That's compounding the sin. Now, the good news is this, because I know some people can sometimes be sort of constitutionally fastidious or scrupulous. And then they go, am I in a state of grace? Am I not? How bad was that one sin? I haven't been really paying attention. I haven't been like super laser beam focused during Mass. Like, is it okay to go get Jesus, or is he going to be annoyed that, right? So, do I go? Do I not go? So, the Church actually, thanks be to God, and this is Jesus speaking through the Church, says, look, if you're not aware of an impediment, okay, if you're not aware of an impediment, and you know you are intending what the Mass is praying and what's happening here, as long as there is not, the word is obex in Latin, as long as there's not an impediment, something that gets in the way, you receive the graces that Jesus is offering in the Eucharist. So part of, yes, it's good to pray the Mass in a focused and kind of concentrated way, but anybody with small children knows that, like, I mean, I've offered, as a layperson, I've offered an awful lot of Masses in the sort of the air block or whatever the vestibule outside the church. You don't have. It's not like the Lord goes, okay, if you're super 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 focused, you know, living in the now, being present to, like, you'll get more grace. Right? The Lord gives us the fullness of His grace as long as there's not an impediment in the way. So if there's a way that the Church says, okay, yes, be. You know, you should have an examination of conscience in which you go, okay, you want to be careful, but not sort of white-knuckled anxiety about whether it's okay to receive our Lord. Yes?
I want to say one last thing here with 45 minutes left. Is it okay if people come up for refreshments?
I was going to actually offer to refill, and then I thought, well, it'd take me forever to get
them. And I just wanted to direct people that the girls' room is that way, and the boys' room is that way, and I'm going to lead the way.
What was that?
He has a sticker on his butt.
Wow, who did that to him? Yeah, so please, by the way, if you want refills, Yeah, please. And if I can get anybody delicious cauliflower. Yes. Yeah.
Doesn't that count for something if you're not sure if you've done something wrong?
Of course.
Exonerate you a little bit?
Yeah. If you're not aware, and again, I'm not, maybe there are some that might think, well, Stevenson's sort of, he's a little loose on sin. Of course, there are going to be things in my thinking or venial sins and so forth that I pray that the Lord will just strike those, but I receive his grace on the authority. You say the word, and my soul shall be healed. Not me doing something super impressive so that my soul will be healed. Now, yes, it is good to be more focused and so forth. We derive more, but the graces are not, Jesus doesn't gauge the grace on the basis of the level of our concentration and so forth. But you're right, that's part of the beauty of that section of the Mass. That, like, Lord, I am not worthy. Even if I believe myself to be in a state of grace, I'm still not worthy to receive what it is you're offering. Right? I am not perfectly holy. I am not. So I know that. So that's sort of like that's the liturgy's kind of anti-cockiness statement right there, that no matter how intimate you believe yourself to be with our Lord, you're still not worthy to receive him. And that's a recognition of the humility necessary for this. I don't know whose hand was up next. I haven't heard from you yet.
This is good. So going back to the part that the blood is being when churches don't offer blood of Christ,
oh, that's a great
at
question.
Eucharist, mm-hmm. Does that make the Eucharist less than or only half? Or people just choose not to take it when they go up for medical reasons?
Dr. Miners, I feel like I have to. Oh, the scales just fell from your butt. Oh, it was okay. That is a great question. Now, here's where we get into. I'm going to get metaphysical with you. Okay. This is where the word substance comes into play. That in every bit of what we receive in the Eucharist, the whole Christ is present. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. So it's not like when you're receiving just the host, that all you're getting is body, and you receive from the chalice, well, then you get the blood, but that's only sort of offered on special Sundays or at special churches or something like that. You're receiving the whole Christ under whatever we call species you're receiving him under. Okay? Which is why that if you were to consume a big host or a small host, consume more from the chalice or less than the chalice, you're not getting more or less Jesus. The totality of Jesus is present no more in a whole sort of pile of hosts than he is in a single speck of a host. So you're receiving the fullness of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under whatever sort of species you're receiving. That's a great question.
So can you explain to the people why you have to think yourself for the distinction? Because people who love the blood, it's a no-no.
It is a no-no. Because you don't know, like, I mean, there's no guarantee that you're not going to drip or something like that, right? So this is hugely important. If the priest wants to do that, I guess that's his prerogative. But
they have the altar service with patents and stuff. That's supposed to help. But
yeah. So you don't. So you don't do that yourself. And in fact, when we say, by the way, so the blood, this is why it's reserved for, ordinarily reserved for priest and deacon, because this is, I don't know how to put it exactly, this is the mystery of faith. In fact, in the Mass, by the way, when the priest says the mystery of faith, it's not, it used to be the way the Mass was translated. It made it sound like, okay, now we're going to give kind of a summary thing. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That's the mystery of faith. No, The mystery of faith is, at the moment that the wine and the chalice is constant, the mystery of faith is that now the blood of our Lord is being offered to the Father, and we receive the very life which is in the blood. We receive that. That's the mystery of faith. So what's being said there refers to what has gone on in the chalice at that moment, rather than here's our little summary kind of recap of what we profess to believe. Yes?
That was great.
Thank you.
So, another insult is bothering me about cancer. The older I'm getting, the more I like the liturgy, the more I feel that it's prayer from the minute I walk into the minute.
Wait, that's the part that bugs you?
So, what bugs
you? The liking it part bugs you?
I'm 60, and that I spent so much time in Mass not having any clue what they're saying. It's the same thing over and over, every week, and you can just tune out, and you don't really get it, and you don't really care what they're saying, because you just want to be there anyway.
Clear in the decks.
But nobody knows that. I mean, if I was 60 when I finally learned that, it's actually crazy that the Catholic Church has this beautiful liturgy, and it's confusing. Why don't they just say, okay, this is when we're all going to confess our sins, and we can start right here. Does everybody feel bad? Okay, good.
Because we're not going. We're not taking it out of park and putting it into drive, so you all feel bad enough to move on to the Gloria.
Yeah.
I think it is. Now, I'm going to correct you on one thing. You say the Catholic Church does a bad job. I think the Catholic Church as a church does a really good job. Sometimes it's the people in on the front lines that are doing a crummy job. You know what I mean? And sometimes it's because of incompetence. Sometimes it's because of laziness. Sometimes it's because they actually don't believe it, right? And so they'd rather have you believe something else about it, so they conceal certain things about it. I mean, look, we have all manner of you know, folks that don't deliver the goods. Okay. Now, we have all manner of folks that do as well, I will say that. But I do think that two things. One is that even if you don't fully understand it, at some level you are receiving it, right? That, okay, we do actually beg for the Lord's mercy before we go on to the Gloria, right? We don't do the Gloria first and then go, okay, well now Lord have mercy, right? We get all excited about, you know, the glory of God and His beautiful and His love for us. After, you know, we've said, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. Now I'm ready to offer the praise that is due the glory of God. So I think we do receive it at some level. That doesn't excuse us from actually sharing, because it's exciting. This is what's really fun. I've really wanted to do one of these one time at some point, to just do a kind of tour of the Mass. You know, it's sort of like one of those, you know, Hollywood star home kind of thing. Like, if you look out there, you just sort of stop the bus and go, okay, now that's, you know, Robert De Niro's house, whatever, right? And then you move on. You can do that with the Mass. Sometimes in a teaching Mass, it's a little hard because it's like, you want to just do the thing and not talk about the thing that you're doing. You know, like if I go to I'm going to kiss you good morning, honey, right now, to show my love. I would like to explain this to you right now so that you're under no illusion that, you know, of something else.
I mean,
Yeah.
Let
me say a couple things about Vatican II. And then I don't know whether, if somebody's getting really irritated that I'm not calling on you, would you just please cry out? Because I don't want to leave anybody in the lurch. Let me say a couple things about Vatican II. Vatican II, if you read, people did a lot of talking about the spirit of Vatican II, which had very little to do with anything other than what people hoped. They sort of projected their wishes onto Vatican II, which essentially excused them from actually having to read the documents and take them seriously, which are very rich theologically and doctrinally. Okay, and so part of it had to do with, you know, who's actually out there implementing. So the problem was in implementation. But there's something else that needs to be said. That, and I'm all about, like, I love the traditional Latin Mass. And so I am by no means, Catholic theology and life really, you know, begins with, John Paul II writing the jeweler shop or whatever, right? So there was also something that predated the Second Vatican Council that helps to explain the huge mess that happened almost instantly after the Second Vatican Council. That is to say, it wasn't like things were perfect before the Second Vatican Council, and then like you've got this count, because councils are just by themselves aren't that potent, right? So that there was something that was a problem that led to the Second Vatican Council, bad faith implementation or just incompetent implementation, it happened in a vacuum that was left for complicated reasons that was created before the Second Vatican Council. You don't just have nuns who are good traditional nuns fleeing the convent because Vatican II happened. There was bad stuff going on that actually led to the council, and the council, alas and alack, it's in its implementation, gave an excuse for all manner of mayhem to take place. So I would say that it would be in the implementation of the council. The council itself says we're not introducing new doctrine. It's a pastoral council. We are in continuity. If the Second Vatican Council said anything that was contrary to the Council of Trent, that would be an ipso facto invalidation of the council. So it has to be read in light of prior ecumenical council.
I guess we should rephrase that. It's an interpretation of contract.
Bingo.
There's nothing in that Vatican II that said you have to remove all the communion rails, but they ripped off the communion rails.
No, the mass that the Second Vatican Council envisioned was the Latin Mass.
Why did they let it go so long? I mean, why did they saw that it was,
the leaders of the time.
Yeah, there was. It was
why did they let it go so far down the road?
Well, this is that may be a question for another time, but a council is always like anything that there are two ways of viewing a council. Okay, one can be think of it sort of along the analogy of medicine. There are some councils, a lot of them, that where there's a disease that has to be cured, you need to apply the medicine. Okay, so the Arian controversy of the fourth century, right? There's an illness in the church, and we need to apply the proper medicine. We need to teach the truth about the relation of the Son to the Father, and so forth. And so you have the Nicene Creed, and you have it, the implementation, which, by the way, takes a very, very long time. It wasn't clear, humanly speaking, that it was going to take. So that was the kind of medicine being applied to the body, which was at that time ill with, beset with the illness of Arianism. Vatican II is different in the sense that it wasn't exactly a medicine being applied to a body that was ill. There's a way in which it was kind of like an inoculation. Okay, this is the way the world is going. The church needs to be to prepare herself in an increasingly secular, increasingly connected, etc. All the things that we associate with the modern world, the church needs to proclaim the gospel and to mediate the power, redemptive power of Christ, in a world situation that is no longer, if French Catholics are still wanting to restore the monarchy, they're living in a world that is never coming back. right? So the Second Vatican Council was a way of preparing and strengthening the church, shoring up the church, so that in dusting off the old treasures, right, it wasn't meant to destroy what came before, it was meant to revive, to revitalize. But the problem, of course, with inoculation sometimes, I know there are doctors that are going to say, this is where the analogy breaks down, is that sometimes when you introduce a sterilized virus into it, you can make you sick. I know that's like bad medicine, but you know what I'm saying. Go with the analogy for a little while, right? That it can upset the body. And I think this is what happens with the Second Vatican Council, is that this is good for the long run, but the immediate, you're going to feel a little flu-y, right? You're going to feel a little flu-y at first, not quite yourself. There'll be a lot of changes that you experience, but ultimately, the body is going to be all the healthier for it. And as with most councils, and this is what's so beautiful about church councils, is that you don't know what a council is going to look like, usually, until 100 years later. Right? So it's not like at the Council of Nicaea, like, well, everybody came together as a team, we knew who the bad guys were, we condemned their heresies, everybody back to your positions, job done. The great champions of Nicene Orthodoxy, like somebody like St. Athanasius, he was time and again sent away into exile. Right? So error doesn't die so easily. So it takes a long time for the body, in a way, to kind of metabolize what takes place at a church council, which is a way for us to just kind of get some perspective as to what happens, and especially for Catholics who were around in the 70s and saw things way worse than I have ever seen. Feeling groovy, hello lamppost, what you know, and right in the mass, that it helps us to make sense and to contextualize those things. I think to think Catholically is to think long. Great question. Oh, I'm glad. Yes.
Yes, Emma. I'm prompted in part by my wife's cousin, who is a Greek citizen. and I had a conversation with him regarding the Eucharist and about the mass. And he said, what I thought was quite beautiful was that I could go to.
I know I'm drinking a lot.
But I'd have to fast for a week beforehand to do that. Mm-hmm. And I thought, that was just a beautiful kind
of, isn't it?
Preparation, even in some things, too. And the Pastor's daughter's question to me is about this, well, do we get a sense sometimes that we
do it? Our attitude toward it. I mean, the Eucharist should be pretty available. But I think you're right, and like at the point where, and again, this is a disciplinary matter. This is something that's like, there's nothing in scripture, there's nothing in tradition, sacred tradition or doctrinally that says, hey, as long as it's 1 hour before you receive communion, you're good, right? The church probably should go back to the fasting regulation. My opinion, this is not the Lord, this is Stevenson talking, but I think I have the Holy Spirit. The church should go back to that. Because at the point where people are going, okay, now if the homily is 10 minutes long, I'm pretty sure I can get one last cup of coffee in on the car ride there, as long as it's down, right? At the point you're doing that, you're just a Pharisee. Like that is not the point of fasting before the Eucharist.
We also see that with who wants to fast Christmas morning? So you just go to the very beginning of the day and down the day.
Well, that's a good tip. Thank you. We should have more midnight masses. Yeah, there's this way in which we want to prepare.
It's from 3 to 1 hour to,
Yeah. That we should prepare the way of the Lord, and there should be. By the way, just because right now the regulations, the fasting regulations, are pretty like, let's just say they're pretty light, does not prevent any Catholic from actually observing a more. Because these are sort of like, this is sort of the ground floor. This is one of the things that I want, that one of the things all Catholics should know, and even faithful Catholics don't sometimes recognize this, is that the church wants to make, wants to, how should we say, wants to accommodate herself to those who are hungry and so forth, and, you know, they're not maybe there yet to the, you know, fasting, not eating at all until they go to, like, noon mass the next day or something like that. But those are all sort of minimum requirements, right? So even when we do, like, you go to confession. Well, we didn't even get to confession tonight yet, I guess. Well, we're not going to, because you have to come back next time. I have to give you some. I have to dangle something next week, confession. But even you go to confession, and have you ever been Catholics who are who love the sacrament? Do you ever kind of feel like you've gone and the priest gives you a softball penance, right? You know, where you're like, "Come on, Father, bring it." No, just pray one Hail Mary. Pray it well. It's like, I did not come here for one Hail Mary. You know, I drove all the way on a Saturday evening. I want more. I want you. Hit me. You know? Well, any penance, even if it's like, okay, three Hail Marys, that's just to get the ball rolling, right? That's just priming the pump. That's just getting the engine started, right? That's to, yes, you will have made satisfaction for your sin. But that's not, there's obviously, there's nothing, like if you go and confess a mortal sin, there's no proportionality between a Hail Mary that you can whip off pretty quickly and whatever it is you did that killed the life of grace in your soul, right? Like, wow, that was easy. That was not as serious as I thought. But there's no proportionality to it. That's part of the grace of the sacrament. But any of our penances are just there to get the ball rolling, because the Christian should be living, to a greater or lesser extent, a penitential life. Okay, that doesn't mean self-flagellation necessarily, but it does mean that there should be little acts of penance, at the very least, little acts of penance in the day. I remember that Dr. Hippler told me one time, and I hate this, because then he always makes me more responsible and accountable for stuff I don't want to do, but he told me one time, we're both Boston College folks, as is Dr. Flanders, that you know, he went to spiritual direction for with a Jesuit for a while when he was at BC, and this old Jesuit, one of the few that still wore a cassock, told him that, I don't know, this is okay, right, to tell us, I guess, because I think Arthur has told this to other people.
We'll ask
you
tomorrow.
As well. Yeah. Would you play back the thing? That every meal should involve some kind of penance, where you're not eating. It's not a huge thing. I mean, it is for me, actually. But that every meal you just don't, you deny yourself something. That last bite, maybe it's the dessert, maybe it's another cup of coffee, some little thing, so that you're at least in the mode of mortifying the attachments and maybe the disordered desires that sort of scramble the bandwidth of grace, you know. So so little things like that. So our penance, even, right? So the point I'm trying to make and belaboring is that those things, those disciplinary things, including even like the necessary parts of the sacrament of penance, those are invitations to take it to the next level. Right? Nothing prevents us from taking it to the next level. And in fact, the way in which things change officially in terms of disciplinary canons is by people doing that. And so, for instance, there are dioceses that will now have reinstated as a matter of discipline, no fish on Friday. Only fatty red meat. No meat on Friday. Because it's really hard, in a way, to go, like, if the church says, well, either abstain from meat or some other suitable penance that's equivalent. I don't have a chart that tells me what's an equivalent. So it's actually nice to have very specific instructions about that I can turn into. I'm like, what's the red meat equivalent denial thing?
By the way, does everybody know that Providence doesn't serve meat on Friday?
Yeah. Or go to a school where you don't have a choice about it, right? So, but I have to say, whatever you're serving here is pretty fantastic. And I'm like, oh, Alfredo for Friday? What is it? Am I a desert father or what? It's awesome. Yes?
growing up in Jewish background, we'd have our Friday evening meal. We were not allowed to eat until after about 3 hour-long service because we were receiving the word of the Lord in the middle of that service.
Wow.
So I was like, I heard Catholic, 1 hour, and I'm like, what?
You're like, I'm in.
1 hour? Yeah.
Where do I sign?
Yeah.
Wow, that's incredible. That's beautiful. Any other questions? Oh, got a couple. Now, I don't know who was first. You want to thumb wrestle? Okay. Dr. Whiting.
So I want to thank you for it. It's a real gift to me, the concept you're talking about in communion and Catholic. The concept of sort of entering into the full communion in the relationship with Christ. And it, contextually for me, I think the most common kind of challenge in sort of standing up for my Catholic faith and all my Protestant friends who really take, they're not happy about the sacrament of communion exclusion. And I wasn't either.
Sure.
And I still find that I'm apologetic about it, and I even say it's a mistake, you know, and I know there are many other Catholics that feel that way too. But the way you sort of played it up there all of a sudden makes me realize, no, I need to understand the richness and the beauty and the positive side of it. I understand the beauty of it, but I almost want to see you. So imagine you're a priest at a non-denominational funeral and you're going to have Mass and you're in that community. So again, it's like, how do you receive that invitation of people saying, no, we're not excluding you from something.
Right.
This is the grand invitation for you, but that whole concept of the concentration of a relationship where you're so unchatted up, you know, and you're saving yourself for a more permanent sort of connection. And you know, how do you...
It doesn't do to just be in a committed relationship with the church. So how do you...
And then it's like, how I am now to be the role player.
Okay. You're not making it easier.
I mean, our daughters date Protestant boys, and it's a continual.
I can't. I just can't. Sure, of course it is.
And I'm like, no problem. But then I'm going back to being apologetic, and well, I think it is a mistake, and you know, I keep going in circles around it.
Well,
okay, so
I want to start that because I'm a good brother-in-law. We've had this kind of conversation, and we came to a mutual way to respectful understanding. So I tried this out in one time. I said, Trent, your ancestors and my ancestors both left the communion. We left communion with that table. And it doesn't do any good to complain that we're excluded from something we left. And he was in a position really to get that. Namely, it turns it around. Nobody asked you to leave.
Yeah, that's actually, I remember you telling me about that. That's a wonderful approach to it.
It causes some reflection. And in fact, the invitation is always there to come back, right?
Yeah. And there's, should I go or do you want to go?
Well, I was just going to tell you that, David, that I was ticked. You know, I was all kinds of ticked when I got into this joint. But one of the things they told me is that I couldn't have food. And when I pressed the issue, they said, we don't want to make you lie. And I said, well, what does that mean? They said, when you go up and you take communion, you're saying that you believe what we, the Catholic Church, are telling you. And I didn't yet. And so it was on me. It wasn't about them denying me something. It was about them holding and saying, "You can, but we're not going to. We don't want you to help to make you lie." And so once it became clear to me with the hair up on my arms that it was lying, then there were certain other things that were in the way of me becoming a Catholic. But those made sense too. That has been the beauty of this whole thing for me. Every single thing that was in the way of me becoming a Catholic made complete sense. It was inconvenient, it wasn't any fun, I was annoyed.
You finally had to start shaving your arms. So that would go away at least.
Let's go with this. I mean, you and Bill and I all came in to work from outside, and we probably all experienced that first that feeling of from communion, but then that desire to be drawn. I remember meditating on the idea of the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I started to see that as a metaphor for my being drawn into the invitation to communion. I think it is wonderfully analogous to the idea of celibacy before marriage. Right? There is an invitation to that fulfillment, that consummation. That we respect and that we long for. And so, maybe, I don't presume to speak for everybody, but we developed a longing, and even when we could not get it, right? So there's that aspect as well.
Yeah, I think that's true, that the longing develops. Let me just take a slightly different tack here. I think both of these are super, super helpful, and it actually speaks to my own experience. As well. But I remember I was on, this was years ago, true confession, I'm on the USCCB's National Dialogue with Evangelicals. I'm on the Catholic side. but I used to be on the dialogue with the Churches of the Reformed Tradition, which was actually kind of a whoa mixed bag. You know, everything from sort of hardcore Dutch Calvinist to United Church of Christ, which is at the other end of the spectrum. And so on. But I remember there was a guy that was sort of the representative, the chair for the reform side, a guy named Richard Mao, who for a long time was the president of Fuller Seminary, which was kind of a flagship seminary for evangelicals. And he was one time saying during our dialogue, "Well, so-and-so, the Archbishop of Los Angeles, invites me to communion." And of course, my first response was, and he said, "But why not?" And of course, it's not a matter of, well, you know, we're trying to, you know, really stress purity, you know, in the church. It wasn't that at all. It was, okay, but look, Rich, you receive this because you believe that somehow, even as a Calvinist, you receive that this is somehow the body and blood of our Lord. Yes, granted. But do you think I could do that? Well, no, not exactly. Okay, so you got that some guy can do it and some other guys can't do it. All right, so where does that come from? Well, he's ordained by a bishop. Okay, so you start pulling on this thread, and so the Eucharist isn't sort of detachable, to follow the thread, I know we're running out of time, isn't detachable from the whole, you know, the whole package in a way, because then you end up with bishops. Well, who can ordain a bishop, and what makes a bishop, right, in communion with the rest of the church, which, right, you've got the visible pledge of unity in the Bishop of Rome, who is the first among equals, etc., and the church is in doubt, right, the church is indefectible, right, from the way of truth, and so on. And so, and Rich said, because I'm super impressive, he said, "I've never heard it explained that way before." Now, that speaks, I think, to your, like, yeah, because people aren't teaching it. But it makes sense because, look, if it really is a body isn't just a kind of aggregate of parts or a conglomerate of different elements that sort of are thrown together or even put together in a beautiful way like a building. A body is a living organism, right? And parts matter. And the life of the whole animates every single part as well as the whole. And so you can't sort of just detach things, even like the beautiful things like, you know, the Eucharist. It all resides in a living body which is the church. That's the beautiful thing. It's also sort of the daunting thing as well, because I can't, you know, sometimes you hear about like cafeteria Catholics or pick and choose Catholic and so forth, but those kinds of Catholics are deluded because you're a member of a body. It's a, you join a living whole rather than a club or some version, like some particular chapter of a club, you know, that does things this way. And so, no, you join an entire body. And as it turns out, really, the body which is offered and received in Holy Communion actually constitutes, is actually literally the food, the constitutive element of the body, which is the church as well. So that's kind of how, I mean, theologically, that's less sort of personal in a way. But he, at least, as one of the things I love about Calvinists is that they're very principled theologically, and he could sort of like go, that makes sense to me somehow. Now, he probably still received communion when he'd go to, you know, something that the Archbishop was doing in Los Angeles or whatever. But at least that made sense to him. And the idea that somehow the Eucharist or just Holy Communion was detachable from the whole, that didn't make sense to him. That didn't make sense to him.
Doesn't that bishop have a responsibility for giving him?
Out of charity. Yeah. Out of charity. To just go, hey, Rich, we're friends. I know you love the Lord. Yeah. We're brothers in Christ. But here's why this is the case. I'm not denying you something. Yeah. Right? It's the fact is that what this implies, you don't actually believe.
Yeah.
You don't actually believe everything there. It is not. Oh no! It is not the current Archbishop of Los Angeles. This is somebody who lived thousands of years ago that nobody's ever heard of. Rich Mao, a long time ago. So no, not the great. Thank you so much. Always keeping me on track. So yes.
Saying you're in communion with the church, and we're not. It would be very timely, and I've even had to say, hey, stay in the pew, I'll tell you later.
Yeah.
And they've said thank you, because I said, hey, I know that you don't believe the same things we believe, and so by standing up there and receiving communion, you're saying you do.
Yeah. That's a great way of putting it. I love that. Stay here, I'll explain later.
Yeah, I'll explain later.
Hold my hymnal.
I'll explain later.
Yeah, that's
and
great.
They say thank you.
Yeah.
You know, because it is saving them from saying something that they don't want to say.
Yeah.
If they're a believing Christian, they don't want to say they're in the communion with the church. They're not.
Yeah.
You could almost go so far as to say it's respectful.
Yeah.
Right?
Exactly.
It's respectful. It's the fact that you're free to choose what you believe, and right now you're choosing this, and it to your thing about marriage, it's not a no, it's not yet.
And I love it. I love this idea that you talk about it being affirming and of dignity and respect. I think that's exactly right. This type of clarity with each other among our communions can actually draw us closer. There can be a kind of a false ecumenism that suggests, hey, nothing matters, let's split the differences. But that isn't bringing the intensity of our own loves and understandings together in the presence. I mentioned my Baptist preacher brother-in-law, and I'll never forget an exchange that we had where I looked at it and I said, so how is it that you identify me? Because he is kind of Baptist, he doesn't think the Catholic are Christian. And he said, well, you believe that our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose for the forgiveness of your sins and your faith in Jesus. I know that you're a Christian. And he said, how do you know I'm a Christian? And I said, because the church tells me so. And it was kind of pleasant, but it was actually kind of true.
Yeah.
Actually, I looked at what Mother Church teaches, and I understand that my brother-in-law is a great brother in Christ,
yeah,
a holy brother in Christ.
Yeah. Yep. Well, we have time for a half a question. Otherwise, Okay, so is there, no? You guys are so good because, well, actually, you're just like the high schoolers or my college students or my seminarians, because if somebody says, we have time for one more question, the person that raises their hand is persona non grata. You didn't mean that. Come on, conspiracy of sound. So let me, if you will, if this is okay, let's, first of all, you have to come back next week, because that's what you signed up for, and there will be penalties if you don't. But there's a lot to discuss. There's a lot of things to discuss. And I'm hoping, my desire is that we get to everything. And that the conversation, absolutely everything, in 3 weeks, but that the conversation will continue amongst yourselves, even, between sessions. And so you come back next time, having sort of mulled some of this over, and discussed it amongst yourselves. This is such a treat for me. First of all, to be back at Providence is a complete thrill. I love being back here. I even used the restroom before coming here, and it was nostalgic. Oh, I remember these urinals. Just so wonderful to be back here. I love everything about it. So I'm looking forward to being back here next week. Please bring questions. And again, there's nothing that you can ask or a position that you can hold and articulate that's going to offend me. So please don't worry that I'm very delicate in that way. So please do come back with questions.
Is there a way, if people want to email or you, Mary, or me with thoughts about things that they'd like addressed, just to offer some advanced thoughts to you too?
Sure. Yeah, that would be fine. You can find me. Do I need to put an email? Should I put an email?
Could you?
Okay, I will.
He's writing on the board.
Yeah, which never ever happens, isn't that right, Father? Yeah.
Tomorrow on Hippo, we'll see. Yeah. Oh, Mark.
I should put some kind of Dr. Hippler is boring. Yeah. So here's my, so I'm putting my email up. I'm really being vulnerable with you. So can you just like tell me that none of you are psychopaths, right? None of you are psychopaths. Okay. Actually, none of you did actually tell me that you were not psychopathic.
We aren't psychopathic.
Just the email, please.
Is our homework to memorize all the wives and children over here?
That's right. No, I'm not a mean teacher like Arthur. So STED 2792 at stthomas.edu. So that's me. So thank you, everybody. Thank you so much for coming out. So great.